opportunities, and I thought, it's time. I need to give Dale a chance just to teach and exercise his gift. And probably one of my favorite titles for him is My Friend. So, Dale, as my friend, come share with the rest of my friends what God's put on your heart.
Falling to pieces already. Well, thank you, Andy. And I think Andy was getting lonely on Sunday morning, so he wanted to sit with Pam today. But what better day to be with you? It's Super Bowl Sunday. I think it's going to be 60 degrees out by the end of the day, and we got free food tonight. So I think that's the trifecta. But I think the first thing I wanted to start out with was just to thank those who make the week's work here at First Baptist Church. I was just looking up front here this morning, and I saw 8 people either on the piano or singing. I saw Greg and Mike up in the sound booth. We had greeters at the front door. We had teachers with the children and with the adults. There was supervision taking place with the teens. I saw the teens supervising Ethan Harkle Road, so that's a good thing. That it takes an army of them, and Cody Lee to supervise the teens. So just appreciate all of you who make it happen each week here within the church. Read a quote this week by a missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, and he said, "Little things are little things, but faithfulness with little things is a big thing to God." And so you may think that what you do sometimes are just little things when you see Ethan up here or Jerry up here going back and forth with one another, but when they're doing it on behalf of God, I think it's a big thing. What I'm going to be doing today is we're going to be in the book of John, but the first thing I want to say is that I'm going to be using a variety of personal stories. And the reason I'm going to use some of my personal stories is not to impress you, even though some of you think it's to impress you, but it's to impress the points that I want to make upon you. I think I can do a better job if I use personal examples from my own life to bring home the points that I want to make today. So today we're going to look at the life of Christ, and it's his relationship with a paralyzed man that we're looking at today. And I believe that there's several sermons that could be delivered in the 9 verses that we're going to look at today, but maybe we'll save those for another time. But our text today, as I said, it's going to come from the book of John. So if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to have you turn now to the book of John. But just a little bit of background to the book of John. So John, in his gospel, there's 21 chapters. He records 8 of Christ's miracles in the book of John. 6 of those miracles are not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. 6 of those are unique to John that he records. And the first 2 miracles that John references in the Bible is the first miracle is where Jesus turned water into wine that many of us heard about over the years. And then his second miracle is when he healed a government official's son. So Jesus was in Cana when he performed his first 2 miracles. If you think of Cana, think of it like if it was in Israel. It was in Israel. Think of it like South Bend in Indiana. It's in the northern part of the state. And then the miracle that we're going to talk about is Christ, what John records is really his first public miracle, and it began the official crucifixion or persecution, I guess, of Christ. And it just so happened that it happened on the Sabbath, and there was 39 things that you shouldn't do on the Sabbath, and this was one of the things that Jesus should not have done. So that's just a little background to where we're at. We're in John Jesus is performing some miracles, and he's going to perform this miracle in the life of a lame man. And so I think Greg's going to run our projector today, and he has our quotes, and he has our scripture today. So we're going to start out with John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and this is from the New King James version of the Bible. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this day. I thank you for the beauty of it. I thank you for all who are here, those who are serving behind the scenes today. Father, I pray that you might be glorified. I pray that you might be honored. I pray, Father, that through the words that you deliver today, that you might draw people closer to you. And Father, it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So just a little bit more background to this particular nine verses. All Jewish males in Jerusalem were required to go to, a festival three times a year in Jerusalem. So that is what they're doing right now. Wherever they are at, they're on their way to Jerusalem for a festival, one of the three festivals. This festival is about 120 miles south of Cana, where Jesus performed his first two miracles. So if he performed those, say, in the South Bend area, in your mind's eye, these miracles were taking place in the lower part of the state, maybe around Indianapolis or Bloomington, a little bit further south in Israel. You think of the correlation between the size of Indiana and Israel. The state of Indiana is about 4.5 times the size of Israel. And when I think of Jerusalem today, there's probably a little over 800,000 people in Jerusalem, and there's probably 800,000 to a million or more people in Indianapolis. So in your mind's eye, that's just kind of the size of some of these communities that they were in. So they were on this way to this religious festival. And then it also mentions that there was a pool, and it was believed at this pool, when you got into the pool, an angel would come, stir the waters, and you would be healed. And then there was disabled people that we read about. I think three particular kind. They're blind, so we know if someone's blind, what that is, they cannot see. There was lamed. These were people who are crippled in their legs or in their feet. And then there were paralyzed. These were people who had loss of voluntary movement of their limbs because of damage to their nerves, to their brain, and probably to the spinal cord. And as I've studied this particular passage over the year, I think there's a couple reasons why it speaks so much to me, is that my father, when he was a year and a half old, he was contracted with polio. And I saw the effects of polio firsthand in someone's life. So when I look at this paralyzed man, I can visualize what maybe it was like for him. So my father, he had to be quarantined for a period of time. There had to be signage up in the house, you know, that nobody could go into the house. And so my father, what had happened to him with polio is that as he was growing up during his younger years and his teen years, one of his legs did not grow as much as the other. And so one leg ended up being 2 inches shorter than the other. So back in the day of shoe doctors, if you will, he had to go and have his shoes built up every time he bought a new pair of shoes, and it had to be 2 inches to make it a little higher so he could walk more evenly. And then the other thing that happened to my father was that his leg did not fully develop the muscle mass that we tend to have in our legs. So one of his legs was about one-third the size of his other leg. So think of two-thirds of your leg not being there with muscle and tendons and things like that. So he just walked with a very obvious limp, which didn't prevent him from playing high school baseball. He played on the basketball team. He fouled out about every game he played in, as the stories goes. But that was my firsthand knowledge with someone who had polio. And then my grandmother on my mother's side had polio as well, where she had one hand that became deformed that she could never use. Her fingers were clenched, and she could never open up one hand. The whole life that I'd seen her, she was never able to use one hand. And so I think that's why this story kind of speaks to me, and I think it's probably true of all of us when we read something in the Bible. If we can have a connection to it, it means a little bit more to us, and so I think that's why this is for me. And then the other individuals involved in the story there are Jesus, and then we have the disciples, of course. And again, I think that there's lots of sermons that could be delivered, but I've tried to condense this down to the five things, lessons that I learned from studying the lame man, if you will. And so here's the first thing I noticed is that I see that Jesus sees the needs of those people who are around him. He sees the needs of those who are around him. I bought a few houses over the years and a few rental properties, and it seems as though they're always bad decisions and that they always need a new roof. And so I'm always replacing shingles. But what I didn't realize is that there's asphalt shingles. There's fiberglass shingles. There's organic shingles. There's wood shingles. There's slate. There's solar. There's metal shingles. There's different sizes. There's different shapes. There's different colors. There's different thicknesses. My guess is as you drove here today, you did not notice anybody's shingles. Can you say amen? Amen. The extroverts, you can say amen. If you're an introvert, you don't have to say anything. But nobody noticed shingles because you weren't looking for shingles, right? You were not looking for shingles. But I believe Jesus was looking to meet the needs of people. And if you're not looking to meet the needs of people, are you going to see the needs of people? I don't see shingles unless I'm looking for shingles. Unless I'm building a new deck, I don't know what your deck looks like or whether if you have a deck. If I'm not looking to spend time with you, I don't even know where you live, probably most of the time. I remember when I was in high school, for some reason, I took a chemistry class. And I was not performing very well in the chemistry class. And that wasn't good because my dad was also a teacher, and he was down the hall from the chemistry teacher. But the chemistry teacher went to my dad and said, Dale's not doing very well in chemistry class. And I think my dad under his breath said, well, he's probably not doing good in math and PE and all these other things either. But I wasn't doing very well in the chemistry class. And he asked him, he says, it looks like Dale's squinting in my class. Has he ever had his eyes examined? He said, well, I don't know if he has or if he hasn't, but I'll talk to his mom when we get home today. And so soon discovered that I needed to go to the eye doctor, have my eyes examined. Sure enough, I needed glasses, so I've had glasses over the years. I've had contacts, glasses, contacts. But this is what I learned, is that there was 20 to 25 people in that class, but that teacher focused on me. He knew that something was going on with Dale. He knew that I wasn't performing the way he expected me to perform in his class based upon previous experience and where he knew me in other places. But he focused on me. He saw the need that I had because he was looking to meet the needs of his students. And as I look at this scripture, I see that it says there was a great multitude. There's a great multitude in my class. But there is a great multitude here of people within, I believe there's a great number within your circle of influence who have needs. But here the Holy Spirit led Jesus to one particular man out of a great multitude. And my question to you this morning is, are you looking for the needs in the lives of others? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you and to lead you? I believe he's not asking you to take care of everybody, but only the ones that he's leading you to. But also I believe that not only is he asking you to be led to others, others are praying who may be the ones who will come into your life because you have your own needs. So collectively, if we're not looking for the needs of others, it's most likely, I believe, that our own needs aren't going to be met either. Not that we're looking to have ours met, but when you're looking for the needs of others, it seems like God has a way of pouring a blessing into us at the same time. I believe that many of us here, whether we admit it or not, we're bruised, we're battered, we're heartbroken. I believe many of us here and outside of here are spiritually blind. I believe we're spiritually lame. I'm spiritually paralyzed at different times during my life, during the day, during the week, 24/7, if you will. So my question is, are you seeing the needs of others, or are you like me? Are you too religious to be relational? Are you too busy to be beneficial into the lives of others? This man had been paralyzed for 38 years. Surely he could have been seen, and surely he could have been helped by someone. I like the quote by Helen Keller. She says, she was blind, couldn't hear, some thought she was dumb. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight and not seeing the needs of those who are around you. Pretty profound. Jonathan Swift says it this way: vision is the art of seeing what is invisible to others. But probably even though those are pretty remarkable quotes, 1 Corinthians 10:24 sums it up best. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. I think the second thing that Jesus did, and if we're going to be a model of Christ and be a disciple, the second thing that I saw that he did is that he sympathized with the lame man's pain. That he sympathized with the pain. And I ran across a little story this week as I was preparing, and I think some of you are maybe familiar. It's my title is A Lesson I Learned. I get really deep. A lesson I learned from Winnie the Pooh and Piglet. Okay? I'm a real scholar. I just want you to know. And this is the way the story goes. It says, and they were sitting in the forest. "Today was a difficult day," said Pooh. There was a long pause. "Do you want to talk about it?" asked Piglet. "No," said Pooh after a little bit. "No, I don't think I want to talk about it." "That's okay," said Piglet. And he came and sat beside his friend. "What are you doing?" asked Pooh. "Nothing really," said Piglet. "Only I know what difficult days are like. I quite often don't feel like talking about it on my difficult days either." "But goodness," continued Piglet, "difficult days are so much easier when you know you've got someone there for you. And I'll always be there for you, Pooh." And as Pooh sat there, working through in his head his difficult day, while the solid, reliable piglet sat next to him quietly, swinging his little legs, he thought that his best friend had never been more right. Would you say amen to that? It's okay to say amen today. And you can boo also. We got poo, so we got boo as well. It's been a number of years ago for me. I couldn't even tell you how many years ago it's been. Have any of you had a real difficult day? Was today, this morning, that morning, have you had a difficult week, difficult year, difficult life that you'd like to have a do-over? I guess if I'd ask Randy Orr up here, he'd tell you, you know, it's called a mulligan in golf. You get to do a shot over again. I think we can all relate that we have days and years and months and times that we would like to do it all over again. Well, I had one of those years. I've had more than one, but I'll just tell you about this particular one. But someone had befriended me at a bookstore. And just so happened I was in a Christian bookstore. This man had just come off the mission field in South Africa with his family. His name is Don. And he just had a way of befriending people, and I'm not easy to befriend, but he befriended me, and we've become lifelong friends over the last 20 years. But I was going through this difficult time, but what Don did, he found a way to connect with me every day for a year. Every day. He would call me in the morning on some days. Another day it'd be in the evening. The next day I'd get a letter from him and his wife. Another day they'd invite me over for a meal to hang out with them or to visit with them. Another day he'd call me at noon or say, hey, I got 15 minutes. He worked at State Farm. So I got 30 minutes for lunch. Can we get together for pie and coffee? But he always found a way to sympathize with people's pain and the heartache that people are going through. And he not only did it with me, he did it with many others. And I find it interesting because I think this man had lost all hope for living. He had lost all desire for living. And when you lose hope, you lose desire, don't you? Some of us here have been on death's doorstep, either literally or physically, on death's doorstep, not knowing what we're going to do with our life. But the man said he had no friends to help get him in the pool. He said it was every man for himself. He said in verse 7, he says, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. I love the old adage that says, a man can live a little over 40 days without food, about 3 days with water, about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. And I think we've all been there. Then I love the quote by Teddy Roosevelt, and we've all heard this one, people don't know how much you care or how much you know until they know how much you care. That was by a president. You know why where that quote came from? His wife died 2 days after she had given birth. She was the love of his life. So our president knows, he knew what it was like that we don't really care how much you know until we know how much you care. And that was a president who gave us that quote in the early 1900s. But probably again, Galatians 6:2 probably trumps any other human quotes that we have. 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And my friend Don, he's moved now from Bloomington, Illinois to Iowa with his wife to be closer to his family. And about 5 years ago, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And so now he's walking with a cane. He can't hardly move around anymore. When you hear him talk, he slurs. He's getting harder to communicate with. And who do you think calls Don now? Who do you think calls Don now? 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Amen. So my question to you is, in what ways has God comforted you to be able to comfort others? I forget how long it's been now, Andy, maybe 3 or 4 weeks when half a dozen of you got up and gave your testimonies of God's grace in your life and what he's done in marriages or relationships or what he's done in your health. But this is my challenge to you. Is your personal healing will not become more complete until you begin comforting others who have experienced some of the same things that you have experienced. First, we have to learn it, then we have to live it, and then we have to lead others to it and through it. So that's my challenge to you who gave your testimonies a few weeks ago. The third thing that I've learned from a lame man, and you can tell I have a lot of things I need to learn from people, is Jesus sought the relationship with someone in need. Not only did he see it, he sought it. Seek means to look for, to reach out. It means to pursue. It doesn't mean that it comes to you. You go to it. Philippians 2:4 says it like this. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of who? Others. Yes, look to the interest of others. So the question, do you want to be made well? Seems like an odd question for someone to ask someone who'd been miserable for 38 years. But Jesus wanted to know if the man knew what he wanted. I believe God asks you often, do you really want what it is that you're praying for? Do you really want it? Because if you do, you don't know how I'm going to answer it. That's what he was asking the lame man. Do you really want? Maybe he was going to have to cook his own meals. Maybe he was going to have to get a job. Maybe he was going to have to bathe himself. Maybe he was going to have on and on and on. Maybe the man was pretty content where he was. The Bible records that Jesus asked over 300 questions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the most profound is, do you want to be made well? Or what is it that you want? Does he ever ask you, what is it that you want? I love what IBM founder Thomas Watson, IBM has 350,000 employees across the world today. He says, the ability to ask questions is more than half the battle of finding the answer. And I think we all know that Andy asks himself lots of questions as he's studying and he's preparing for his messages. But in his book, Good Leaders Ask Great Questions, pastor, writer, and speaker John Maxwell says this about questions. He says, communication comes from a Latin word, which means communis, not with the T on the end, C-O-M-M-U-N-I-S, and it means common. Before we can communicate, we must establish commonality, he says. The greater the commonality, the greater the potential for connection, the greater for potential for communication. The goal of effective communication is prompt people to think, oh yeah, that's something I went through. Oh, you went through that too? That's the way we connect. Maxwell goes on to say the most effective way to connect with others is by asking them questions. So probably when we saw each other today, we said, hey, Mark, how you doing? And Mark's the most dapper man in the house today. Dick Norman, you're number two today. Mark James and his tie. Jack is number one today. You're number two today. Still number one in your wife's heart, though. But most of us have experienced the interest of others when we were lost and we ask a question or for directions. People will usually stop and love to communicate with you when you're giving them directions. Questions help to connect people and engage them in conversations. And I was thinking about questions the last couple of weeks. The good news is Annie knows me, so he gave me 6 weeks to prepare for today, okay? So I was able to do a little study and a little research. He's so kind. He knew better than asked me the day before, the week before. But I was thinking about questions in the last 6 weeks or 4 weeks. And back in the day when newspapers were more prevalent, there was articles in the newspapers. People would write in and ask questions. Raise your hands if you've ever heard of Dear Ann Landers. Yeah, there you go. Dear Abby. Anybody hear of Dear Abby? Art Linkletter. Kids Say the Darndest Things. Has anybody heard of Marilyn Vos Savant? There we go. A smart one in the back. Marilyn has had at one time the highest IQ in the world. And so you could write in and ask Marilyn questions, and Marilyn was the one who supposedly would know the answer to these questions. I've run across 6 questions that I thought were pretty neat, and these are from kids. And so when you think about good leaders ask great questions and how to enter into a discussion, I thought I'd just share these 6 with you, and you can take them home and talk with others, or you can forget them right now and not remember them when you leave. But here's question number 1. When I dream, why don't I need glasses to see? Good question, right? Can a ventriloquist talk with his dentist while his teeth are getting worked on? That would engage you in a conversation with people. And I saw a lot of these yesterday when my wife and I drove a couple hundred miles yesterday. I just saw a flock of geese flying in a V formation. Is that the only letter that they know? If FedEx and UPS were to merge, would the company be called Fed Up? And this is for the teens, the crew. If a bus station is where the bus stops, and a train station is where the train stops, what should happen at my workstation? Work should stop, right? And this last one, I could see Caleb Elmore, I see him up there, I could see him asking this to Jerry Pope. Jerry represents those of us on the lower level. Caleb represents those in the upper level who can still climb chairs or climb steps. This would be Caleb's question to you, Jerry. When elderly people spend more time reading the Bible, is it because they're cramming for the finals? Right, Caleb? He didn't give me permission, and I didn't quote him, but I think he would have asked you that question. When we complain to God about our circumstances or give him excuses as to why we are still in the same place spiritually or emotionally year after year, perhaps the question he still aims at our hearts is, Dale, do you want to be made well? Do you really want to be made well? Are you just comfortable where you're at with all the vices that you have in your life? Do you want to move forward spiritually? Do you want to move forward emotionally? Do you want to go to a new place with God in your life? Do you want to see blessings flow into your life that would never happen unless I said yes, I want to get well? Jesus asked me questions to get me thinking and to get me talking to him about what it is I really want in my life. Fourthly, I believe that Jesus seized the moment. Carpe diem. Seized the moment and met the need. This is why I know that, because he says, rise, take up your mat and walk. And he rose, he picked up his mat and he walked. So Jesus seized the moment and he met the need. When I was 16 years old, I had had my driver's license for 3 months. And I want to take a gal out on a date. I asked my parents if I could take their car. We were a one-car family at the time. They said, no, you cannot take our car. And so can I ask my date? I said, they kind of chuckled. Well, if you want to ask a woman to drive you on your date, go right ahead. So I did, and she talked to her parents, and they said, yeah, she can drive our car, and you guys can go on your date. So I went, she picked me up, we went back to their house, and this is what her father said, Dale, don't drive the car on the date. So we got 2 miles out of town, and she said to me, Dale, would you like to drive the car? How many of you know this is not going to end well? Can you hear it coming? It's not going to end well. So we switched drivers. We picked up the couple that we were double dated with. And we went from Covington, we went to a football game at North Montgomery High School. And it began raining during the football game. And I was the driver. Came back through the county roads, through Cates, down through Rab, coming back on county roads. You know, county roads, when you get off the road, you're pretty much in the ditch. It's not like on 74. You're kind of in the ditch. We're coming down a hill. I got too far off the side of the road, whipped it back over, overcorrected, iron truss bridge. In my mind's eye today, as I'm telling you the story, head on into the side of the bridge. I can see the sparks flying, the car going down the side of the... We'd already dropped one person off, another young gal who was on her date. So her friend was in the back seat. I overcorrect again, go down into a ditch, pouring down rain. Silence. Couldn't hear a sound other than the rain. And no seatbelts, you know, back in the day. And so my date was on the passenger side. The fellow was in the back seat, and chatted with both of them. They were fine. So we climb out. You're over a ditch. It's raining, so you fall in the water. It was like a little creek. So I was drenched. My nose went through the steering wheel. Broke some bones, broke some cheekbones, some bones around the eye. And, but I remember laying on Stringtown Road in the rain on my back, pouring down rain. And I don't know if I blacked out or what, but the next thing I remember, I was there and a truck driver had stopped. And all three of us were in the cab of this truck with the driver. And the next thing I remember is waking up from surgery. You have that picture, Greg, of the masked man? So this is what you wear your sophomore year in high school and every practice and every game for 1 year until you heal up. And I have a picture of the car, but you would think I was a lot older than what I really am, so I didn't show you the picture of the car. But the car was never to be driven again, nor did I go out on a date with that young lady again. So it did not end well. But this is what I want you to know, is that we often talk about walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Or I would love to walk where Jesus walked. But I want to encourage you not only to pay attention to where Jesus walked, but pay closer attention to where Jesus stopped. Not only his steps, but the places and the people that he stopped to visit with. I just think this is profound. Just as Jesus was teaching his disciples to seize the moment It was probably inconvenient and unexpected for him to stop. They were on their way to a party. They were on their way to a festival. They were on their way to a special event. But he stopped and he took the time to heal a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And I wonder where my trucker was going that night. To this day, I don't know who the trucker was. I have no idea who it was. And I just wonder where he was going. Did he have a date? Had he just worked a 12-hour shift? Was he in an emergency? Was he in a crisis? Was his situation, was he going home to a sick child, a sick family member? I have no idea what he was going home to. But it may have been very inconvenient for him to stop. But he seized the moment and met my need. And somehow an ambulance arrived on the scene and did what ambulances need to do. I want to challenge you, this is not on the screen, but Valerie, my wife, mentioned this morning, and it's been a quote that's been on my mind a lot lately, is when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. It's a quote by John Wooden, basketball coach for UCLA, won the most national championships of anybody in the United States. But when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. I believe in my life and in your life, there are opportunities that come across our plate daily, weekly, monthly, but we don't think we can do it because we need a shot. If we're thinking mission trips and thinking the things that we want to do, when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. So I just want to encourage you to be seeking the needs, sympathizing with people's pain, being ready to seize the moments. Like a quote by Zig Ziglar, one of the greatest salesmen of all time back in the day. He said, don't wait for the perfect moment. He said, take the moment and make it perfect. How many of us are waiting for the right opportunity to come across into our life as opposed to seeing the opportunities that are in our life and making those opportunities perfect? But again, Proverbs 27 probably sums it up best. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later. I'll give it to you tomorrow when you now have it with you. So I want to challenge you to watch for the interruptions in your life. It is there where you're most likely going to be called to meet someone's need. It's there when God answers your three-word prayer. God, use me. And I like to refer to these as divine diversions. I think the trucker today, the trucker that stopped in Milan, it was a divine diversion in his life. He wasn't planning on a young punk 16-year-old being in a ditch on Stringtown Road. But he was ready to meet the need. My friend Leo says it like this. He says, too often we underestimate the power of a touch, a smile, a kind word, a listening ear, an honest compliment, or the smallest act of caring, all of which have the potential to turn a life around. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God. And then Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So my four questions, they're not on your outline. Are you seeing the needs of the people around you? Are you sympathizing with their pain? Are you seeking relationship with those in need? And is it time for you to stop and seize the moment in someone's life? And I think the last point, it was probably the hardest for me to conceptualize how I wanted to say this, but Scripture, God's revealed and spoken word, is the power that changes lives. Amen. Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. It took Jesus to say it. The lame man had to act on it, right? He had to act on it. I believe that's what God's asking us in our lives. He's speaking into our lives through his word. That's why Andy and Mike and the other teachers want us to memorize his word, is because opportunities are going to come, and we have to act on those. If we don't know his word, we're not going to recognize opportunities when they're before us. The Holy Spirit is not going to be speaking to us. It's to your benefit to be in the word. It's not a religious exercise for us to go through to be in the word so that God can pour blessings after blessings into our life. But if we're not ready to receive it, you're going to miss the opportunity. When opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. It's too late to prepare. And God will see those of us who never want to be prepared. And he's never going to give us opportunities, even though we may be praying for opportunities. But if we're not ready, we can't seize the moments that he has for us. This lame man, he could only do so much on his own, but it took God's word to transform his life. I think for me and for you, we have to apply God's word. God said, you are healed. Pick up your mat and walk. But the man had to do something. He was laying down and he could get up. But he had to do something. So for us in our own lives, we have to act on the faith that he gives us. Jesus healed the man through the power of his spoken word. And so I want to challenge you. I guess my best example that I could come with, I'm going to call it the law of the lid. And I'm going to write the law as I speak it here. But I think in our lives, we run into situations and we keep butting our heads against the lid, that we just keep getting what we've always gotten. And I believe it's because we really haven't totally surrendered a lot of things in our lives to Christ. We can read the Bible, we can maybe study, we can pray, but maybe we haven't really surrendered. Maybe we're keeping a little deceit to ourselves. Maybe we're keeping a little jealousy to ourselves. Maybe a little pride, a little gluttony, a little slothfulness in our life. Maybe we're practicing some habits in our finances that are not biblical and honoring to God. Maybe we're doing things in our emotional health or our physical health or in our relationships that are just totally opposite of what God is asking us to do. And I think if that's the case in our life, we're not going to receive some of the blessings that he has for us. Hebrews 4:12 says it like this about being in his word. He said, the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So I just want to partner with Andy and Mike and others to be in the word, to study his word, be in prayer, memorize his word, because when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. The word of God is living. It's life-changing and dynamic as it works in us. It was God's word that performed the necessary surgery in this lame man's life. Only he can remove some of the lids in your life. And these, my friends, are the lessons that I learned from the life of a lame man. To close, I want to read Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. I think maybe Greg has it up on the screen. And really what I want you to focus on probably mostly is the very last verse, 11. But all of them are powerful. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there. So the rain comes down, snow comes down, it does not go back up into heaven. It accomplishes its purpose here on earth. But water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word, it shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it to do. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you this day. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your time in your house. I pray, Father, that your word will not return void. Your word says that it will not return void. I pray for those, Father, who are prepared to have heard it today. I pray they'll seize the moment. I pray, Father, that you'll do a good work in their life, in their circumstances, in the life of others, because they've received from you. Father, we just lift up the rest of our day today. We thank you for the beauty of the sunshine. We thank you, Father, for food this evening, for those who come and partake. Father, we just thank you for this place. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.